There we go. Is that a little better? Are we doing there? Okay. Well, today's text picks up after Jesus has called his disciples, though we only have the account of his calling of a few of them. What is clear, though, is that Jesus is on the precipice of beginning his earthly ministry. Having been confirmed by a voice from heaven that he was the Son of God, accompanied by the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, having been attested to by John the Baptist, who was quoting other prophets identifying Jesus as the Messiah, having endured the temptation by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, and having called his disciples, some who have actually proclaimed that he is Jesus, the long-awaited King of Israel. Well, things are about to happen. But so far, we have not seen Jesus, who will soon do miracle after miracle, so many miracles that John later says that they could not all be accounted for or recorded. We have not seen Jesus do anything spectacular to this point. Well, actually, other than being born of a virgin and maybe living a sinless life, and that Nathanael was pretty amazed when Jesus saw him under the tree, and Jesus had probably already told Peter to cast his net on the other side of the boat, which led to a large catch of fish. And there was also the time when Jesus was 12 and demonstrated a knowledge and understanding of the scriptures that had the religious leaders simply in awe. But to this point, Jesus had not done any miracles that truly pointed to himself or to his kingdom or his power or who he really was or what he came to do. And John the Apostle, one of Jesus' first disciples who had known of Jesus since his time with John the Baptist, tells us that what we are about to read is about Jesus' first sign that he did in Galilee. And while that might seem to imply that there had been some other miracles done elsewhere, this is historically and reliably to be understood as Jesus' first sign anywhere, which is supported, by the way, by Jesus' own statement that until this time, his hour had not yet come, his hour to begin his ministry that would lead to his death on the cross. Now hear the word of the Lord. It's John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When I sat down at my computer to begin work on this week's message, I decided to check the news. And it was really interesting because, to my surprise, the first article that popped up was an article about an archaeologist who claimed to have found the site where this event occurred. Kind of a weird coincidence. And that article also, though, noted that this site that he was claiming is the actual site was a few miles from where others think the site is. And as I looked further, I noted that there are a few other locations that are vying to be the actual site of this event. And the more that I thought about this, the more I realized that it really didn't matter where the exact spot was. What mattered is what happened. And more importantly, what it meant. But then this, the location of this event isn't the only issue of conversation surrounding this event. In my preparation, I encountered some teachers that I truly hold in very high regard, respected saints who have faithfully proclaimed the true gospel for decades, who just seemed to go off on tangents when dealing with this text. One of them, for example, used this text to prove that drinking alcohol is not forbidden by the scriptures, since it was in fact alcohol that Jesus created, not grape juice. Another used this as a platform to attack the Roman Catholic doctrines related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. It seemed that many Catholics have used this text as a basis to support their doctrines of Mary as an intermediary that can make requests of the Lord on others' behalf, kind of like she did here. Others have used it to argue that Mary was so attuned with God that she, in a way, was prompting Jesus to start his ministry, perhaps even knowing something Jesus didn't. Others point out that the interaction between Mary and Jesus shows a degree of separation or disagreement between Jesus and his mother. Another Jewish Christian scholar spent a lot of time on the water jars. But while his comments were actually really neat and very interesting, they just went so far beyond what the text makes clear. There are also lots of comments about this text that are simply wrong. For instance, an exposition of this text that is borderline heretical and definitely historically and factually wrong is the exposition of the text that you can see if you watched the episode of The Chosen that addresses this. Of course, they also get a whole bunch of other things wrong, but they just, you know, there's just so much that goes around this text that really aren't the point. My point is that this text is the basis of a whole lot of discussion about a whole lot of things. And while I understand that I also might be accused of the same tangential commentary, please know that my goal is to stay focused on the text and some of the simple, clear messages of it. In so doing, we will look at some characters in the story that are at the center of the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, a sign pointing to who Jesus is and what he had come to do. As I kind of indicated, a lot of attention is often focused on Mary, who made the request of Jesus and told the servants what to do, or the groom, whose reputation was truly at a crisis point, in that he was on the edge of a major cultural blunder that would have shamed him for the rest of his life and even tainted their marriage. But instead, he turns out to be the recipient of a gift he didn't even ask for. Attention is put on other characters in the story, but for instance, like the master of the feast, who also would have been likewise shamed by this debacle. However, we will be looking at the servants. These servants, while sometimes seeming like story extras, in reality are integral to this story. And according to the text, they, along with the disciples, were the first to see the sign after doing what Jesus had told them to do. One thing we should note before we go any further, though, is that, and this is evidenced by the fact that Mary was aware of the wine supply issue, and also evidenced by the fact that she was giving instructions to servants, was that Mary clearly had some role of authority at this wedding feast. It isn't made known whether she was a key relative of the groom or somehow actually was responsible for a component of the feast, But she clearly had the authority to instruct the servants, which is an authority which just a regular guest would not have had. And what she told these servants to do was the best advice anyone can ever give. She told them to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And they did. And what Jesus told these servants to do actually was rather ordinary. These water jars were used for purification rituals that took place throughout the wedding feast, which was an event that could last up to a week. And this feast had apparently been going on for a while now, at least long enough for all the wine, which was an absolute feast necessity, for all the wine to be gone. And perhaps this was due to the guests drinking more than expected, or the groom had failed to guess the number of how many would be there, and somehow ran short. But the running out of the wine is evidence the feast has been going on for a while. This means that these jars had been used many times by the guests, since the guests would have used them before each meal. It's even possible that these jars had already been refilled a few times before this. The point being, the command to fill the jars used for the rites of purification would have seemed very ordinary, very routine. As to how filling the water jars was related to the current wine shortage problem, which the servants had to also have been aware of, we can be certain that any connection between the ordinary command to fill the water jars and the solving of the wine problem would not have been made by the servants. Remember, Jesus had not done any miracles to this point. He was a guy. The idea that somehow their filling the purification jars with water would lead to about 150 gallons of wine suddenly appearing would not have crossed anyone's mind. But then the unexpected happened. Having completed the normal routine of filling the purification jars with water, Jesus told them to take some of the contents of the jars that they had just filled with water to the master of the feast. Why? As far as they knew, a shortage of water had not been an issue, and what would the master of the feast care about a cup of purification water? So when Jesus told them to draw some of the water out and take it to the master of the feast, they likely would have been a little befuddled. But sometimes what Jesus asks us to do doesn't readily make sense to us, does it? The master of the feast also would have been a little befuddled if these servants had shown up with a drinking vessel filled with the water from the purification jars. But the servants did what Jesus told them to do. And here's where it gets a little unclear, because we really don't know when the water actually turned to wine. It's doubtful that the servants would have sampled the water. For one thing, they knew what it was since they had just filled the jars. Besides, folks didn't normally drink the water for water of purification. That just wasn't part of the norm. You washed with it. It was for purification. Maybe it was obvious to the servants, though, when they obeyed Jesus and they drew out the liquid that was supposed to be clear, that maybe it was red. And maybe they got it there. Or maybe it turned to wine as they were carrying it to the master of the feast. Candidly, we just don't know. We do know that when the master of the feast tasted the water from the purification jars that the servants brought to him, it was definitely wine, and the best wine that had been served at the feast. A miracle, this is the point, a miracle happened while the servants were doing something ordinary as told to do by Jesus. But not everyone saw the sign. For instance, the master of the feast remained in the dark, at least at this point in the story, One would think that the servants would have said, hey, a few moments ago it was water and Jesus, the son of Mary, one of our supervisors, told us to do what Jesus told us to do, and we did what Jesus told us to do, and you actually drank water from the purification jars that has now become wine. But the fact that the master doesn't mention this in his conversation with the groom and assumes the groom provided it and even, you know, blesses him or honors him for it, makes it pretty clear that the master of the feast was unaware of the miracle, at least at this point. But news of this miracle would spread, if for no other reason than that it would have become obvious that something very unusual had happened when people went to those jars before the next meal, only to discover that the water that they intended to wash with was suddenly wine. That would have surprised them, and the word would have spread. The truth is, though, that we do not know a lot of what happened next. The text is silent about it. Verse 9 says that the servants knew what had happened, that Jesus had miraculously turned the water for purification into wine. As to whether they understood the sign, we don't know. We do know that the disciples saw the sign and actually understood it. Verse 11 says the disciples saw the sign and that it manifested Jesus' glory and they believed in him because of it. And that was the point. I've been using the word miracle and sign almost interchangeably, but it's really important to note that John calls what happened at this event a sign. Miracles are something that God does, something that is not explainable by nature or scientific laws, natural laws. A sign, on the other hand, is something such as a miracle that serves to point to something else or to give a message. A sign is a thing that tells you something you need to know, like exit here or stop. Signs tell us something. Miracles are extraordinary things that happen. And the turning of the water into wine was a miracle. But miracles, in and of themselves, are not the point. Though there is a tendency to make them the point. And responding to the sign appropriately is even more important than understanding or seeing the sign. A sign that says men's room is helpful, but only if you follow the sign and get to the destination it tells you to go. Otherwise, seeing and understanding the sign is pointless. And signs are a very big deal to the Apostle John, who specifically calls out seven among what he says are many others that Jesus did. The seven being the sign we've been looking at, healing the royal son, the royal official's son in John 4, healing the paralytic at the pool in John 5, feeding the 5,000 in John 6, Jesus walking on the water also in John 6, healing the man born blind in John 9, and raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Then in verse 20-31, John tells us the reason he wrote down those signs. And he says that he wrote them down that those who became aware of these signs would respond appropriately and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, they might have life in his name. That is the purpose of the signs. Yes, they are amazing miracles. They're miracles. But miracles are not the point, any more than a red octagonal thing with the letters S-T-O-P is significant unless you understand and obey. Signs tell us something. So, what did this sign tell us? First and foremost, it tells us, as John says in 20:31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. But the sign of turning water into wine also tells us that God hears our requests. Mary learned this. Or God provides, sometimes even without asking. Consider what the groom thought. Or God has the power to create out of nothing. I mean, where did that wine come from? Or this is really an important one. Or the water that is used for purification, which can never really purify, was replaced by wine, a clear and obvious reference to the blood of Christ, which can and does purify completely. Or that Jesus was declaring a new covenant. Or that God can turn the ordinary into the extraordinary. I could go on, and people have come up with a whole bunch of other wonderful and true things as to what this sign tells us. But there is no better way to understand what it really pointed to than to actually look at the text and understand what those who were witnesses to the miracle, who saw the sign, understood it to mean. And according to verse 11, the sign manifested Jesus' glory. This means it showed him to be God, sovereign creator of the universe. And the disciples understood this. They read the sign correctly, and it resulted in them believing. They didn't think, wow, we could make a lot of money out of this. They didn't think, let's take this show on the road. They didn't think, oh, the point of the Messiah coming was to turn water into wine. A similar common misunderstanding might be, the point of the Messiah coming and doing miracles is to heal us of all of our infirmities and make us rich. That's not the point of signs. The disciples also didn't say, wow, that was really cool. Do it again, Jesus. They saw the sign and believed in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, God incarnate. They saw and read the sign, and it changed them. And that is what a sign from God should do for us as well. And not just this sign or the other signs John records or any other sign God might give us, such as someone being miraculously healed today or some other kind of miracle that God might do. Or the signs in creation, from the size of the cell, you know, of the universe to the amazing cell. All those things are signs that declare the absolute, overwhelming, and ever-present power and glory of God. But the point is not the extraordinary thing that sets us in awe. Nature, for example, is not the point. It is what that sign points us to, which will be, when we understand the sign, God. It will be Jesus and who he is and what he has done. The truth is that we honestly do not know what happened to the others who saw or learned of the sign of turning water into wine. But that also is not the point. What is the point is, what are we going to do when we see the sign? Many people have driven past exit signs they were supposed to take. Many people have died because they didn't pay attention to stop signs. And many people have failed to be saved because they were looking for some other sign than the ones that God has given. We need to see the signs he gives us and respond appropriately. And our response should be to see the glory of Christ, who he really is, God incarnate, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and then believe in him. Amen. We're now going to take a few moments of silent prayer and reflection to just think about what God might have been saying to you or what you might have heard the Spirit whisper to you. And after about a minute of silence, we'll close in prayer. Feel free to pray as well. Let's pray.
seeing a miracle, and I'm not quite sure about the signs. I know the leading of the Lord, and I believe that He puts us on God's highway to see those signs. And I appreciate the sermon. It will make me think more deeply about signs, but I can just see miracles so clearly. And I thank you for that message. And Lord, I do pray for Bob on Thursday in the interim time. And I forgot to bring this up, and I believe I can bring it to you. I've done it silently in Joshua at home, but we are experiencing some septic problems, and I have, you led me to what I should do, and the man is coming tomorrow, and I have no clue how to do many of these things that I used to ask Bob about. The size of the tank, I didn't know, but he told me. And Lord, I just pray for the septic issues to be resolved. And water is flowing well now. And I see the miracle in my septic system. And I thank you for that. And I just thank you for all good things from above. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we do ask that you would give us eyes to see the many, many signs that you set before us, whether it's these ones you've recorded in Scripture, or whether it's through your creation, or through the empty tomb, or through things that happen daily. Help us to see the signs that point to Jesus and respond appropriately for his glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with us and turn in your gray hymnal. We're going to sing "This Is My Father's World." Let's go ahead and sing all three verses. "This Is My Father's World," hymn book, gray hymn book 58, page 58.